1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Good to see all of you out. I didn't know how many we'd have tonight with the holidays and walk through Bethlehem in full swing. But thank you for being here. Appreciate your presence. And I want to really challenge you tonight. I'm not going to be in my series on Thessalonians. I'm just going to pick that up after the first of the year. And we're going to talk several weeks about the rapture after the first of the year, but I'm going to wait on that right now, and I want us to I want to challenge your heart in the middle here of Walk Through Bethlehem, our Christmas outreach, with a few thoughts here from God's Word. I'm not going to be a long time tonight. Famous last words, right, church? 1 Timothy chapter 1, and how many of you can do that? How many of you can do that one breath? Anybody? I can't do it. I couldn't seem to get through it in one breath. But I love all that Christmas music. It's great. And let's do this. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1. And, you know, before I read a verse here and we begin the study tonight, I just want to begin by saying, you know, I think there's a very common phenomenon in American churches today. And that is that many churches, I think, especially in America, many times churches become kind of like these little exclusive communities that exist for themselves. And it's very easy for the church to completely lose sight of the purpose and the mission of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what was the purpose? What was the mission of Christ? Look with me at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus. Now, notice this verse is very clear from Paul why he was born in Bethlehem, why he came into the world. It says that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners, Paul said. And the same thought Jesus shared when he made the statement in Luke 19:10, he said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was, does anybody know? Lost. Good. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul said he came into the world to save sinners. Now, it's easy for the church to lose sight of that purpose and the mission. You see, Christ is no longer on the earth. He ascended and he is at the right hand of the Father. And now, as the church, as His body, we represent Him. We are His body on this earth. We represent Christ. The Bible likens us to an ambassador. It says we're His ambassadors. We represent Jesus Christ. And so if His heart was to save sinners, then how many of you think that ought to be our heart? Right? If His heart was to seek and to save that which was lost, then should the lost be important to us? Yes or no? Yeah, it ought to be important to us. See? It should mean something to us. And just as people can become very self-absorbed and self-consumed, and we talked a little bit about that Sunday, didn't we? About the rich fool. He was self-absorbed. He was self-consumed. He was all caught up in himself. And people can become very self-absorbed. We know that. People can become very self-consumed. Well, so can churches. So can churches. And I'm afraid that from the programming to the budget to the facility use to the church's attitude towards visitors. And by the way, have you ever been a visitor in a church on vacation? Isn't that a great experience, I tell you? Man, I just hope our church isn't that way. I really do. I mean, it is the most, we have had just some of the most horrifying experiences in churches. Where, I mean, you know, we actually had a guy one time tell us, you're in my pew, get out. You know. And you remember that, Denise? I forget where that was. That guy, Nashville, Tennessee, right in the Bible Belt. We love the Bible around here, but get out of my pew. And I mean, just horrifying experiences. And you know, a church, the programming, the budget, the facility use, its attitude towards visitors, many times all of that in the church speaks to one guiding principle. We are a church for us. We're a church for us. You know, we exist for us. We're the central focus. It's all about us. It's about our group. It's about our preferences. It's about our traditions. It's about our cliques. It's about our church community that we've created. And we're not going to allow any outsiders to come in here and mess it up. And you know what? Churches would never probably ever say that out loud. But have you ever felt that prevailing attitude when you went to church? I have. We're a church for us. You know, and I've been in churches that way, haven't you, Pastor Larry? I've been in churches where you don't have to be in the church for 30 minutes before you know that their motto is, we're a church for us. Don't come in here and mess up what we're doing, because we've got it down pat, and we're a church for us. Now, what's the opposite of that mentality? We're a church for us. Well, you've heard me say it. You've heard Pastor Larry say it. You've heard me preach on this before. The opposite of a church for us is we are a church for others. That's Christ-like. That's what Jesus would have us be, a church for others. And it's easy to get the attitude. I don't know why we do this walk through Bethlehem. And I don't know why we spend the money. And I don't know why we let these people come in here and mess up our carpet and mess up our pews and the kids, you know, take the crayons and they write on this and that. And I don't know why we let them drag dirt in here and why we, you know, let them come and people maybe lighten up a cigarette on our property outside or, you know, or even in the building. And, oh, I mean, we just, you know, and it's so easy to get that attitude that we're a church for us. And I want to challenge you to make sure that your attitude's right and that you have a Christ-like attitude. I saw a funny cartoon one time, and it was a church, and the name of it was the friendliest church in the valley. And then they had these little signs all over the property, you know, don't walk on the grass and no trespassing and, you know, and no parking. And it had all these signs everywhere about stuff you couldn't do, you know, and it was funny. It was meant to be funny. But I thought, man, you know, how true that is. You know, how true that is. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to show you the attitude here of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, we preached through the book of Philippians on Sunday mornings this year, 2008. And we went through the entire book, and we took our time, and we spent some time here in Philippians 2 because it's such a key passage. And in Philippians chapter 2, we have a little bit of insight here into the mind of Christ and what he thinks and what led him to the cross and what would lead him to give his life that way for sinners. And in Philippians 2:4, he begins by saying to the church, look not every man on his own things. That's self, being self-absorbed, self-consumed. Don't just look on your own things. Don't just look out for number one, but every man also on the things of what? Of others. Look out for others. Look out for their welfare, their well-being. And then he says in verse 5, he's going to drive home now how we can do that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And notice, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, I like this, he humbled himself and became, notice, obedient unto death. That was the Father's will. Even the death of the cross. So we see here, we get a glimpse into the mind, the thinking processes of Christ. And we see here that it was his servanthood, his servant's heart. It was his humility. It was his obedient spirit that caused him to go and die upon the cross for sinners. Why would he do that? Why? So that others could be included in the family of God. Others. Those who were alienated. Those who were far off. You know, aren't you glad that we have a God that we worship that is a God for others? Well, if He wasn't, we wouldn't be in the family. Amen. I like the verse in 2 Peter 3:9 where Peter said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's a God for others. I like the verse where Paul says that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We have a God that is a God for others. But how do we create a climate like that in the church? How do we create a climate that says we're a church not for us? Although we reap benefits from the church, there's no doubt about it. We reap great benefits. We find good fellowship. We find good food. Now, I'm talking about spiritual food right now. Some of you have found a lot of good food at Walk Through Bethlehem. I get tickled. Every single little group has their little food area, you know. I thought, man, I've never seen the Beat a Baptist. I tell you, we can take any event and turn it into a food fest. Amen. Any event. Doesn't matter what it is. We can turn it into a food fest. But I tell you what, brother, for not feeding folks Saturday and Sunday, there was a lot of food on the property. Let me tell you, a lot of food. But, you know, how do we create that climate that says, you know, we're not a church for us. We are a church for others. I want to take a few moments tonight and I want to challenge you with this thought. If we are going to be a church for others, and again, not that we don't reap benefits. We do. We reap great benefits from the church, fellowship and food from God's word and all the wonderful things of the local church. But if we're a church for others, you know what I believe tonight, church? I believe if we really are a church for others, I believe that our heart will be to rejoice when God sends others our way. I believe our heart will be to rejoice when God sends others our way. I want you to go to Luke now, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. And I want to take a parable of Christ. We talked about one of Christ's parables Sunday morning, the rich fool. And I want to look at another one tonight, Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. And I want to begin reading here in verse 11. Luke 15, 11. And he, Christ, said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them, now follow the story and listen on purpose now. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divideth unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Sinful, riotous living. Verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He was hungry. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? My father's servants, his slaves, eat better than this out here with these hogs. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So this guy is ready to just go back and just be as one of the servants. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. You know, so he's a great way off, but dad realizes who it is that's coming. He realizes who it is that's coming home. And so the Bible says his father saw him, and notice he had what? Compassion. And he ran and he fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. They were celebrating, weren't they? Verse 25. Now his elder son, which by the way, this is a picture of the Pharisees. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother's come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he's received him safe and sound. Uh-oh. Verse 28 says what? He's angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out. Boy, isn't this so real to life? I mean, this is just so, you can just picture all this. This happens in families. The father comes out, wants to be the peacemaker, and entreats him. He begs him, come on, son. And verse 29, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet or fitting that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Isn't that a great story? Now, I want to ask you a question, and here's the question. The attitude and the behavior of the church today, and there's application here for us. He's aiming this story, of course, at the Pharisees and at Israel and the Phariseeism that existed there in that country at that time, and this attitude of, you know, that of pride and arrogance. And he's aiming this right at the nation of Israel and their hard-heartedness. But yet there's great application for us today. And I think the application is this. The attitude and the behavior of the church, should it be the same as the father of the prodigal or the brother of the prodigal? Obviously, A is the correct answer. Some of you didn't answer, but you're thinking, he set me up here. No, not setting you up. There's no other way to look at it. Okay, A is the correct answer. You know, the father of the prodigal is the attitude that we should have. But have you ever found that sometimes we act like B, the brother? Have you ever found yourself acting like the brother? You say, well, what do you mean? Well, let's contrast the two. When the sinful son returned home, what'd the father do? He embraced him. He welcomed him. He loved him. And he rejoiced. He threw a party to celebrate his homecoming. What'd the older brother do? The older brother was angry at the father. He wanted nothing to do with this celebration. He was incensed that family resources that he thought should be spent on him were spent in celebrating the return of his sinful brother. And so it is with many churches today. I'm afraid that many times in churches today, all too often, the insiders, and we know what that is, right? I mean, you guys are insiders. You guys are here on a Wednesday night, and you would be considered the insider. And that's great. You need that. You need core group. But many times what happens is the core group, the insiders in a church. Now, I'm not talking about our church. I'm basically tonight, this is preventative maintenance, okay? Because I believe that, you know, by and large, there's always room for improvement. I think that our church is a church for others. This is preventive maintenance. And it's really not, this isn't a correctional type of message at all. It's an exhortational. Man, I'm exhorting you that we need to continue on the path we're on. I'm exhorting you that it's right. It's a godly attitude. Things like Walk Through Bethlehem and other outreach events that we do and things that we do on a weekly basis. I'm trying to exhort you to see that it's a godly Christ-like attitude. So this is somewhat of a exhortational, not a correctional message. I think our church really, by and large, does a very good job. But I've been in churches where the core group really doesn't want anything to do with outsiders. And they become very angry at the suggestion that outsiders should not only be welcomed, but that we should rejoice at their arrival. It's a shame, but sometimes I've been in churches before as a visitor, and I'll go like in a Sunday school class, or we call them life groups, and I will sit there, and people won't talk. You know, they kind of look at you like, what planet did you just drop off of? You know, what planet did you fly in, you know, out of? And they look at you kind of weird, and you feel weird. And I just want to say to you tonight, that should never happen at Crossroads. You know, if a visitor comes in a life group, then, man, they ought to be inundated with handshakes and conversation and questions about, you know, man, who are you? Where are you from? What's your interest? What, you know, is there anything I can pray about with you? We're so glad you're here today. You know, that's the way it should be. We should rejoice at the arrival of these others that God sends our way. The idea, though, that the church's resources should be spent to reach out to outsiders and welcome outsiders doesn't set well many times with insiders in the church. When we talk about becoming a church for others, not this, you know, little nice little comfortable environment that we create and where we feel comfortable, but, you know, but where really we've just got our little group and that's it. No, how do we, when we talk about a church for others and we talk about rejoicing like the father of the prodigal did in others, what are we talking about? What are we talking about? Well, first of all, you know what? You know who God sends our way? One group God sends our way are those that are lost without Jesus Christ. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. Chapter 2. Some of the others that God sends our way are people that are lost or without Christ or they're without God. In Ephesians chapter 2, look with me at verse number 12. He writes here to Christians. He's writing to the church, but notice he describes their former condition. And he says in verse 12 that at that time you were without Christ. Do you remember when you were without Christ? Come on, talk to me tonight. Do you remember when you were without Christ? Is that too far back for you to remember? Is that foreign to your mind? That you remember when you were without Christ. Look at the verse. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Over in verse 2, he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Do you remember when you were walking on the course of this world? According to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also, notice, we, and you ought to circle that next word, among whom also we what? All. Don't think you're not in this group. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But here's what's neat about it. Here we are, God calls us children of disobedience, children of wrath, without hope, without Christ, without God, and God describes us this way, but what's neat about it is verse 4. Praise the Lord, He's a God for others, but God who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace. Ye are saved. That's good stuff. Man, I love that chapter right there. You know, it tells me what I was, and then he says, but you know what? God's made a difference in your life. And how did he do it? Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There are people that God sends our way who don't possess a faith in Jesus Christ. Some people have a faith in Christ. Some people do not. Some people are lost. Some people are saved. Some people are in Christ. Some people are still in their sins. Some are in Adam. Some are in Christ. But we have to understand that one of the functions of the local church is to reach out to these people that don't know Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, if you just go forward a couple books, go to the right. 1 Thessalonians, we've been studying verse by verse through Thessalonians on Wednesday nights. We're going to get back into that after the first of the year. But we studied this in chapter 3. Look at verse number 12. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. Remember that idea of abounding and increasing and growing? He says, I want you to abound in love one toward another. But wait a minute. And toward who?
All men.
Even as we do toward you. Is it right to love people who are lost without Christ?
Yes.
Of course. Of course. Is it right to reach out to them?
Yes.
I wish that was a little louder, but it is. Go over to Acts 19, okay? Go over to the book of Acts. I want to show you something here. Paul's on his missionary journey, second one. And notice on Paul's missionary journey here, Acts chapter 19. Actually, it's his third missionary journey. Said that wrong. Acts 19, verse 10. He's in Ephesus, okay? We have the founding of the church at Ephesus, which he wrote the book of Ephesians to. And in verse 10, it says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Verse 11 and 12 talks about, you know, all the wonderful things that God did through Paul as he preached the word of God. But I want you to go down for time's sake to verse 18. It says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together." Okay? These demonic witchcraft type stuff. They brought it together and they burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, here's my point. Do you mean to tell me that the church should exist for people that are full of the devil and into witchcraft? You mean the church ought to reach out to people like that? Yeah. You're getting the picture. You see, some of the people that God sends our way, and God sent many at Walk Through Bethlehem this past weekend, as Pastor Larry said, about 4,000 people. And I at one point, I think you said, like 60% of those didn't even say they were affiliated with a church. You know, these are, you know, in all likelihood, I would say probably conservatively, probably over half of that 4,000 people probably don't know Christ as their Savior. And it's biblical and it's the mind of Christ for us to reach out to them with the love of Christ. Be a church for what? Others. You know, there's another group, though, that I guess would kind of be like the prodigal son. There are those who are saved, but they've left the local church. There are people out there, talk about others, that aren't in a church. They've accepted Christ, they're saved, they've put their faith and trust in Him, but they're not in a church. And it could be for a number of reasons. It could be anything as simple as they moved to the area 2 years ago and just never got into a church. It could be that they were saved and they got involved in a church but became very disillusioned. That happens. I talked to a guy. I had a guy who was in the sound booth at Walk Through Bethlehem. And I was up there in the sound booth, and I had a guy come up and say, "Hey, do you mind if I look at your soundboard?" And I said, "No, that's fine." And so he came up and was looking at the soundboard. And I said, you know, got to striking up a conversation with him. And I said, "Do you go to church anywhere?" He said, "Actually," he said, "you know, I'm part of a brand new church plant." I said, "Oh, really?" And I asked him how that came about. And he proceeded to tell me, he said, "You know, I got saved and I gave my heart to Jesus." And he said, I really got connected to a church. He didn't tell me the church name, and I didn't ask him. I didn't want to know. He said, "I got connected into a church," and he said, "I really got involved. I just began serving." He said, "I almost became like almost one of the staff members. I wasn't paid staff, but just really on the inside." And he said, "Boy, I saw a bunch of stuff that really disillusioned me, and I quit going." That happens. You know, we automatically think that because somebody is saved but they're not in church, we just think, oh, that's, you know, we want to, sometimes the Phariseeism in us wants to condemn them and knock them down. But you know what? I wonder how many of you tonight have always been faithful in a local church since you got saved. I wonder if we were to take a poll tonight, how many of you since you got saved maybe went through a time period that you weren't plugged into a local church? Probably be shocked at how many here. Should we knock them down? Should we knock down the prodigals? Or should we celebrate and should we rejoice when God sends them our way? And then there's one other category, and I'm going to close with this. There are those who are lost without Christ that God sends our way. There are those who are saved but just are kind of like prodigals. They're just wandering out there. And then there's another group. There are those who are deemed socially unacceptable. They're dirty. They smell. They're not cool. They have issues or addictions or problems that make them appear very unsavory. What did Christ do with the socially unacceptable? What did He do? Anybody remember the story of the maniac of Gadara? Here's a guy running around in the tombs, running around in the graveyard, naked, cutting himself with knives, hollering, screaming in the night. And what did Christ do? Christ reached out to that man. The Bible says he was so crazy, no man would pass by his way. Aren't you glad Christ would pass by? When nobody else wanted to get near the guy, Christ reached out to him. What an example to us. Lepers were the social outcast in Jesus' day. Jesus made it a habit of reaching out to them. Zacchaeus was a publican, a tax collector. In fact, I'm going to end with this. Go over to Luke 19. I'm going to show you something here. Go over, get Luke 19 here in one hand. Luke 19. And then grab Matthew 15. We'll end with these two passages. Luke 19 and Matthew 15. We'll go to Luke 19 first. Luke 19. It says, now notice this. I want to bring out something very interesting. Jesus passes through Jericho and there was a man named Zacchaeus. Okay, he was chief among the publicans, tax collectors, and he was rich. This guy was the offscouring of society. Nobody liked tax collectors. They were known as ruthless, just filth. They were like the slime of the earth in Israel. Slime. And it says in verse 6, or verse 5, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him, Christ, joyfully. And when they saw it, They all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Whew. And down in verse 10 is that great statement I quoted earlier. And how did Jesus answer him? He said unto them in verse 9, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." What a wonderful Savior. Look at Matthew 15. Grab that one, Matthew 15. And I want to point out here, we're talking about those who are socially unacceptable. Matthew 15, verse 20. I'm talking about the crowd out there that you know, maybe is addicted to drugs, or they're a prostitute, or they are filthy, or they're, you know, a drunk, whatever it may be. But for whatever reason, they're socially kind of an outcast. Look at verse 29, Matthew 15, 29. "And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were," notice the list, "lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he" what? "Healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel." The ones that were the social outcasts of society, Jesus Christ reached out to them in love. Listen, folks, when God sends others our way, whether it's in your life group, whether it's in the Sunday morning worship service, whether it's through an outreach like Walk Through Bethlehem, we need to rejoice like the father of the prodigal. Woo! Glory! They're here! Now, don't scare them, but you know, you got the idea. You say, who? Those that are lost without Christ. Those who are like prodigals. They're saved, but they're wandering. They're like sheep with no shepherd. And then those who are deemed socially unacceptable, whatever it may be, whichever group they may fall in, I want to submit to you tonight that Crossroads needs to be a church for people like that. We need to be a lighthouse and be a church reaching out with the love of Christ. As you do your ministry this weekend and walk through Bethlehem, and we do our second weekend, I want you to remember this message. And I want you to look at people that way. And I want you to look at them and not think, "Ooh, they're dirty," or, "Oh man, look what they're doing to our building," or, "Oh, I hope they don't drag that in here," or "Man, these people are just rude." I want you to look at them as others, the others that God sends to us, and let's rejoice in it. Okay? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, thank you for your word. And I just pray, Lord, we'll take this parable, Lord, that Christ told about the prodigal son. And I pray we'll take on the attitude of the father, not the brother. And I pray, Father, that we will not become self-protective of our ministry or self-protective of our life group or self-protective of our positions. I just pray, Father, that we won't be like the brother and have a petty attitude. Lord, I pray that when you send others our way, we will actually rejoice and celebrate the fact that they're there and make them feel welcome and rejoice in them. Embrace them, welcome them, just like the father did, the prodigal. Lord, I pray now that you'll bless this study tonight from your word. May we do good unto all men. May we abound in love toward each other, but then also to all men. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.